good to have you here this morning. We're going to be in 1 John 2, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week. And man, I got to say, I sure love you, first of all. I want to say that, but I love these summers, getting to spend time with you in the summers, slowing down through some of these books. 1 John is one of those books that you just hate to rush through, right? It's a little bit different than the other books because it's not linear. When Paul writes, it's very linear. He says one thing, and then he shifts gears and says another. And then he'll shift gears, and he'll say something else. But he kind of moves in a straight line. John, not so much when John talks. John spirals, and he'll come back and keep hitting the same topic over and over again. So a lot of people that have studied this book their entire lives say that if you're going to read the book of 1 John, you want to imagine ascending a spiral staircase. Because every time he comes back to hit a certain topic, he hits it a little harder and he tightens up the scope a little bit. It's kind of made for the summer for a church to go through, I feel like. So I'm really excited to go through it with you today. And just as we jump in, you know, one of the things that's always helped me when it comes to reading through the epistles, and this is what you would call an epistle, okay, which is a fancy word for letter. John just wrote a letter to a church or a region of churches, right? Colossians is an epistle. Romans is an epistle. 1 Timothy, Titus, those were all epistles. This is just a letter to churches. Always imagine whenever you're reading this that you're listening to one side of a phone call, right? You've been around people where they're on the phone and you're not eavesdropping, but you kind of are, and you can almost pick up exactly what the context is or most of what it is just by what you're hearing the person say that's in front of you. That's what these epistles are. Someone had to have said something to John to provoke this letter back. Something had to have maybe just been communicated to him through friends or maybe even through a letter itself to provoke John to sit down and write this out. And what we know so far is there has been some drama in the churches of that region around Ephesus. It's very likely that one of the things that was said to John is, hey, John, there's a lot of smart guys here. They're pretty compelling, and they're telling us what it looks like to be a Christian, and now we're confused. Well, you tell us what it means to be a Christian, right? I think that's kind of what's happened, or that was one of the things that was said to him, because that's where he's spending a lot of his letter. Last week, we spent time looking at what experts would call the moral test on whether or not we are even a Christian. And it came down to keeping God's commands, treasuring and guarding God's commands in a form of what we would call obedience as a way of showing evidence that we are, in fact, a Christian. So we spent some time last week looking at both false assurance and no assurance. People that walk with a false assurance because they profess faith, they say that they're a Christian, but they don't have any obedience. And John took the time to say they're deceived. In fact, he called them liars. But we also looked at those who grow up with no assurance. And these are folks that are maybe looking for that evidence in their life to make them a Christian instead of the evidence just being evidence of being a Christian. And we did answer the question, how much obedience is enough obedience? Now, that wasn't even a good question after all, because it's not perfection, but it's a disposition towards the heart of God and God's will. It's a heart that when you zoom out on the timeline of somebody's life, you could see it going up and to the right, even if there are drops, even if there are dips. It's somebody who has growing affections for the Lord. So that was the moral test. Now, this week, we're looking at what experts, you know, that have studied this their whole life would call the social test. We're going to see that failing to love fellow believers is evidence that one is, in fact, walking in darkness and not light, right? And Jake just did a good job of talking about how love is a little different, and especially in the passage we have today, than what we grew up with. Love is not just raw sentimentalism, especially in this passage. It's more gritty than that. It's more God-shaped than that. Self-emptying love is the kind of love that we're going to see. I mean, we grew up hearing about love just in school. We have one word for love, and it's love. We watch Love Island on TV. No judgment if you do that, right? A little bit of judgment, actually. But if you do watch Love Island, that's not the kind of love that John is talking about. The Greeks actually had four words. I don't know if you know this. Four words for love. I heard once when I was in seminary that there was a certain tribe of Inuit that lived way up in the north of North America, and they had 21 words for the word snow. right? 21 different words because, I mean, some you got to know it. You're surrounded by it. Some snow does things that other snow doesn't do, apparently. And so they had different words for it. The Greeks had four for love. They were highly nuanced. And each one had a semantic purpose to it. We have one word for love, don't we? I love my wife. I love college football, right? But they're not the same, are they? I mean, they shouldn't be the same. If they are the same, that's a different sermon altogether. But they're not the same. The Greeks just do it better. They do a little bit better, right? They beat us in language. We beat them in the Olympics. You can't win them all. We're better at bobsledding. The big idea, what John is trying to get across today, as we're about to dive into the text, is loving unlovable people, that's a God-shaped love. And it requires the Holy Spirit to even do it. It's that gritty. It requires the Holy Spirit. It also requires a good comprehension and trust of the gospel. Of the gospel. And this is why this is important for us today. Because some of us are bent in half over hatred for somebody. Now, it might not be a red-hot hatred. It might just be a silent indifference, a cold contempt, where we hate them from a distance, almost. John is going to tell us if that is us, we are blinded by darkness. The good news, and where I hope a lot of us walk out of the room today, is that there's healing for this. It's beautiful healing. It's beautifully difficult, too. And again, I would submit it's impossible without the Holy Spirit. So let's look at 1 John. This is going to be the load-bearing passage for us today in verse 7. John says this, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." All right, he's saying he's not writing a new commandment, and at the same time he is. So which is it? And why do we care, really? I mean, it is an old commandment. It's as old as Deuteronomy. Because that's where they first kind of find that charge to the nation of Israel to love your neighbor. That first shows up there. Listen, that was 1,500 years before this letter was written. Imagine that. That's how old it is. 1,500 years earlier from today was 525 AD. That's how old it would have been to them. They're still digging stuff up out of the desert, covered in 30 foot of sand, and polishing it up and putting it behind museum glass. And we look at it and go, whoa, that was old. That's from the 500s AD. That's how old this command was to them. It's pretty old. This is what it says in Leviticus. "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I am the Lord." Listen, loving your neighbor is no newsflash to them. It's an old commandment. Old. So what makes it new? Why does he say that? Christ and the work of Christ totally reclasses this thing called love. I mean, there's two big reasons. There's probably more than that. The two that I found most compelling is that loving your neighbor changes because the neighborhood changes. I mean, originally in the Levitical times, this was constrained to the Jewish people, but because of what Christ has done in the expansion of the kingdom, it's both the Jew and Gentile, right? So we see it kind of widen in its scope. Now, this specific passage, just so I could be, you know, accurate and give it due diligence, this is focused on intra-church relationships. You guys across the aisles from each other, or with your brother and sister in Christ across town, that's what this is focused on. But you and I can easily understand this love to extend to all people, even our enemies, because that's what Christ spent a very long time pushing before us, and then he showed us what it looked like, right? To love our enemies. Now that would have been new. That would have been brand new. A second reason that this is a new commandment is because Jesus came to perfect this law, which had never been able to be perfected before, right? And then he would empower you and me to walk it out, which people had never been able to do before. You see, the word that's used here for love, agapeo, out of the four words that I just gave you, this is the most beautiful and powerful word that the Greeks had for love. This is the highest form of love that could ever be shown, because it was, in fact, God-shaped and self-emptying. It was others-focused. It was sacrificial. And that's why they chose this word. So in this context, it's an ethical choice for the good of the other, even if it came at a deep cost to self. Now, before Christ came to live, die, and live again, this would have been impossible to do. It would have been, without the Holy Spirit, it would have been impossible to walk out. Right? And back then, the Holy Spirit would come to God's people. You could read about this in the Old Testament, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. You'll see the Holy Spirit come and work with David for a moment and then leave again. He would come, do something, and then leave again. It wouldn't be until after Christ and the expansion of the new age in the church that the Holy Spirit would come and stay and remain. God's Spirit is now no longer constrained to a tabernacle out in the wilderness, or a temple in the middle of a city, or even the Son of God himself as a singular individual. But now, he empowers his people in a very unworldly, incredible way. I mean, think about it. Now, God's Spirit is no longer constrained to a tabernacle or a temple or even one person, but is in the body of Christ, you and I, the better temple, the better tabernacle. And so, this is no sitcom love that we're talking about right now. This is the kind of love that washes the feet of your peers. To lower yourself below your peers. This is the kind of love that bears a multitude of wrongs over and over and over. 7 times 70. This is the kind of love that takes a beating for an enemy, and then the same love that turns around and forgives that very same enemy. This is the kind of love that empties its very own life. Jesus actually spoke about this as well in the book of John. So we're in the letter of 1 John, but back in the Gospel of John, John 13, it says this, "A new commandment I give to you," Christ says. A new commandment. Well, it's the second time we've seen that. That's because John is pulling from this on purpose. You are supposed to draw a straight line from this verse right here to the one that we're reading today. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." It's fascinating, isn't it? How John is using the scripture, the words of Jesus, to help you and me today in 2025. This is what it says in verse 9. Let's jump back in. Verse 9, and we're going to go 2 more verses. "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Okay. Cool contrast here. Light, dark, love, hate. John loves to use contrast. I love it that he loves it, because that's how I learn as well. But this word for hatred is actually unique, as well as the word love is unique. This is unique because it doesn't imply like an active hostility, but a cold indifference, an aversion, a rejection. This is killing from a distance, this type of hate, right? It's cold, it's contemptuous, it's exclusive. John is saying, hey, beloved, listen, if you're indifferent to others, cold, exclusionary, you feel a level of contempt for your neighbor, what gives you so much confidence that you're born again? You might be confident, but based on what? He's speaking hard truths right here. I mean, even if a lot of us pass the moral test, it's this social test that really can pull things into focus for you and me, right? I mean, but why do we care? Ultimately, I want to keep coming back to that same question when we look at old pieces of good truth, but actually from John to a certain people, right? And what we saw when we went through the book of James is, although that was a word to them, it was a word for us. We do care about this because we're also prone to the same self-deception of the early church. The very same. I mean, we assume that we're walking in the light when, in fact, we're walking in bitterness and rejection and resentment for people right across the room or right across town. I mean, listen, you can check all the boxes of Christianity. You can have impeccable doctrine. But if you hate, what John is saying is you don't have the right to be sure of your salvation. If you continue to hate with no turning with no care to turn, you do not have the right to be sure of your salvation. Well, what is even broken in us to be able to carry that kind of resentment and that kind of bitterness through a lifetime? What is in us? I mean, the surface sin is just hate, right? I mean, that's the easy answer, is just hate. But there is a driving sin. Now, we've talked about this from time to time, and honestly, we could probably talk about it every week because it's true for every sin. Every sin, you'll have like a more obvious surface sin. Lust, anger, anxiety, how we handle our words, how we handle our money, how we handle our... Anytime we sin against God, there is usually kind of a low-hanging fruit that we could look at and say, that is what I'm doing, and it is wrong. And that's why whenever we pray a prayer of repentance or we turn away from that obvious thing. But if you have eyes to see, there's usually something driving it. What is the sin, what we've called the sin beneath the sin, or the sin behind the sin? And that's what we have here. The surface sin is hate, and it's this silent, killing hate. But the deeper driving sin is this prideful belief that we can know Jesus without loving others, that we can know Jesus without becoming like Jesus, where our faith is just intellectual belief. You see, what we're really talking about is not just relational discord between each other, but about the rejection of the very nature of the God that we claim to know, denying and rejecting him. Hey, let me just say this about silent indifference for a moment. It's actually worse than just outright hostility, right? It's far worse than that. It's hard, it's counterintuitive, but silently dismissing or coldly rejecting someone is worse in many ways. One of them is that outward hostility, in some twisted way, is a form of attention and value. Believe it or not, it's recognizing somebody's personhood. Somebody matters enough to get your blood boiling, to get your volume up, to get some words to come pumping out of your mouth that you normally wouldn't spend, right? Somebody matters enough for you to do that, but indifference kills from a distance, because what it does is it dehumanizes the person. It says they don't matter. It erases them, effectively. It doesn't even offer the dignity of conflict. And man, we can do this in the sneakiest ways, really, right? The church can. We could do this in the sneakiest ways. We can withhold love because we feel like the other party is just too reprehensible, too toxic, too dangerous, right? They're too woke. They're too political. They're too Democrat. They're too liberal. They're too needy. They're too inconvenient. I'm done showing them grace. In fact, I'm done showing them hostility. I'm just done. We can reject people over things like that, can't we? Even in the church, political stances, enneagrams, preferences, perspectives, whatever. I think one of the moments that I was most sad over the state of the church, whether it was in the nation or not, I heard different stories from different pastors, but definitely in Knoxville, was the pandemic. That was rough. That was rough for pastors. I mean, people were picking up rocks and throwing them at each other because we stood a little too close, right? When the virus was doing what the virus was doing in the early days. Or we were standing too far. Or you had a mask, but it wasn't the N95, right? Or you did a vaccine. Or you didn't do a vaccine. Those were rough days, but that was actually the easy part. Whenever there were riots and patrol cars were being torched, we had new words added to our lexicon, like misinformation and words like that, and social media feeds were filled with believers refusing to be graceful, merciful, to have anything to do with the other side of the aisle in the church. People were leaving churches. People were blowing up relationships. Some of you still have relationships that have not recovered from the pandemic. Maybe you're talking again, but you're not near as close, are you? It happens. And although most of that was done openly, many people don't post hateful things or say hateful things. What they've done is they've learned just how to navigate people, how to be done with them in a polite way, how to erase them without having to go on and put everything online. We're very good at that as a church. And again, some of you have had relationships where this has been the case, right? We could be sneaky in this, or maybe somebody has just hurt you. Hey, not all parents do a great job parenting, do they? Not all friends are friendly. Maybe somebody hurts you, and you're done with them. They're less than human, less than considering. They don't even deserve the honor of your hostility. Better to kill them from a distance. Better to be cold. They receive no thoughts. They receive no prayer. They're just dead to you, right? Maybe you've convinced yourself that it's not bitterness that you have. It's just that you've moved on. You've moved forward. Oh, I'm not mad at them anymore. I'm just moving on. But let's be more honest. If they were to walk into an elevator that you were in, what would your gut do? I mean, could you worship the Lord in the same room that they're in without thinking about it, without rehearsing their wrongs, without keeping score? Could you do that? What about when you see how they're struggling online or from a distance? Does that make you happy, even a little bit? Right? You see, I mean, what this passage prepares us for is a forgiving heart. A forgiving heart. Now, forgiveness and reconciliation, they're not always the same thing. I'm just going to briefly touch on this. We've done whole sermons on this. Those are two words that we use interchangeably, forgiveness and reconciliation. And in a beautiful world, I mean, one does lead to the other. But not everyone is to be reconciled with. But everyone is to be forgiven. You see, forgiveness is different in the fact that it's a personal step of obedience. It's unilateral. It's based on you releasing an offender from a debt that they owe you in some way, shape, or form, and it is regardless of their repentance, right? Regardless of their repentance. So they could have hurt you, and in their mind, they've reasoned it away, or they're oblivious to it, and it is still upon you and me to forgive, right? The Bible is very loud on this. Reconciliation, however, involves the relationship being revived. It's enemies becoming friends again, okay? It's in the word, to reconcile. And that does require a genuine repentance and a change in the behavior from the offender, right? That's not always possible. And even when it is possible, sometimes reconciliation is out of reach because sometimes the offender is a repeat offender. Sometimes there's a kid involved. Sometimes that thing that was done was more horrible, and you can't be in the same room for whatever reason. Listen, if you're confused on this, I wrote a blog. It's on the front page of the website. It talks about this a little bit. There's a couple links to a couple articles that give a little bit more texture because I think some of you are probably swimming in a relationship where you cannot figure out if you should go past forgiveness and reconcile. You might feel a little dirty inside because you have forgiven them in your heart, but you're not friends with them, but you can't figure out, should I be friends with them? I mean, maybe the relationship doesn't come all the way back to its truest form that we used to have, but maybe I should be making some step. I don't know. I don't even know what to do with that. And so what we do is we just put it on a shelf, we put it out of our mind, and we move forward, right? And then when sermons like this come up, we don't know what to do. Listen, read the blog. Or you come up and ask me a question. If you're still confused, hey, you have 5 pastors in this church. This is what we're good at. This is what we're supposed to be doing. If you have a question, come and talk to us, and we'll help you work that out, right? It's important. It's important. Because John is saying, if you're killing people from a distance, especially when God showed you no cold indifference when he came close to you as a hater and an enemy, then you can say many things with confidence, but can you say that you're born again? Can you say that you're born again? These are hard words. And when we won't forgive, it's usually because we either don't understand the gospel or we kind of understand it, but we are not willing to trust it. We're not willing to trust it. And I find 2 areas most dropped and fumbled when it comes to the gospel and how we forgive others. One is that we fail to believe that Jesus bore the weight of every offense. Every offense. We demand payback from people who have hurt us, and we deny that the cross was sufficient enough to cover that sin. Well, it's hard to believe that the cross was enough to cover our own sin, but we know it cannot cover what they did to us. So bitterness comes along and whispers in our ear, Jesus did not deal with that, so you must deal with that. And the best way for you to do it, indifference, pretend they don't even exist. They're less than an animal to you. Kill them from a distance. Resentment comes along and whispers, Justice must be served. And so punishment means distance, contempt, exclude them, reject them, erase them. Paul tells the Colossian church, and he tells us, that God canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This, he says, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He set it aside, nailing it to, but we don't believe that, or we don't trust it, or both, right? The second area that we kind of drop and kick around the gospel is we fail to believe that we are secure enough in Christ to humble ourselves. Boy, this is a big one, right? In Philippians 2, Paul again says, in humility to count others more significant than yourselves, right? Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is a gospel-awarded disposition that we all have because of what God has done for us. Listen, gospel-centered disciples, they have an advantage. They have a freedom. You want to know what your freedom is that you didn't used to have that you have now? You don't have to come in first. You don't have to be right. Hear me, you don't even have to be heard. You don't have to be glorious anymore. You're free from that Adam-level sin nature of always needing to be right, always needing to be first, always needing to be at the top. Man, there is nothing to prove, friend. You don't have to prove your worth. There's no one to impress because you have been loved at your worst. At your worst, when you thought that thing that if it ever got out, if anyone knew what just went through your mind in that one time, in that one place, that you would never be looked at the same. If anyone ever knew about what you did or what you were addicted to or how you used to carry yourself, then no one would ever want anything. That is when God looked at you. That is when God saw you, when you were picking up rocks, not to just throw at your neighbor, but to throw at him himself. And he looks at you and he says, you I love. Why? Not because you're lovable. Because he's good. He's gracious. He gives favor where we don't deserve it. He doesn't give punishment where we do deserve it. It's so beautiful what he has done for us. There is nothing to prove, and there is no reason for pride that says you must be above others. You're free to humble yourself. You know, when we stand back and look at this passage, it is an old command, and it's been made new. And maybe some of us have failed the test. This social test, right? We've withheld love, we've nurtured bitterness, we've stumbled into dark. In fact, we're blinded into darkness, we're bumping into things. Our lack of love shows that we need a rescuer. Our lack of gritty, God-shaped love requires a God that rescues us. Enter Jesus, who is the only one who has ever walked in light with an otherworldly love. And who did he do it for? A people of hate. He did this full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself, full of the Holy Spirit, came for enemies. Man, this is fascinating. The gospel gets more fascinating the more you think about it. In 1 John, when we first started this series, it says, in him, in Christ, there was no darkness at all. His love was so otherworldly that he laid down his life for vandals and villains. This is so amazing. While we were at our worst. At our very worst. All our cold, hate, division, all of that was nailed to him and the cross. All the punishment that should be landing on you and me for how we handle each other, legally set aside. Set aside. Now what do? We walk in light, empowered by the same Holy Spirit that was in Christ himself, empowered by the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. We walk with a new purpose, with a new love, Or we can instead keeping score, rehearsing hurts, building a case against other people who have done us wrong. We can kill them from a distance. But John is not just saying if we do that, it's immature. He's saying it's spiritually dark. We're not stuck when we're doing that. We're resisting the Holy Spirit. And he says, blinded by darkness. So we move forward with forgiveness. And if you can, reconciliation. If you can, reconciliation. But don't call yourself a gospel-centered person if you don't pursue forgiveness. You can't do it. Not with confidence. That's not Christianity, it's cultural religion. It's very different, right? I mean, what if the Holy Spirit wants to break a long-standing grudge today with you? How cool would that be that that ends today? What if walking in the light starts today? Maybe just with a prayer. Maybe you're not ready to pick up the phone and call them. Maybe you're not ready to get that far. Let me tell you, just pray. Pray for them. Pray for their blessing. Pray that they enjoy the gospel. Pray that the Holy Spirit changes them. And then tomorrow, do it again. And every time your blood pressure gets up, every time you think about them, every time you want to dehumanize them in your mind, pray for them instead. And then keep praying for them. And then you keep praying for them. And when you do try to reconcile, for those of you who do that, and they don't reciprocate, they don't want anything to do with it, don't double down and dehumanize them. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. Go ahead and stand with me. I want to use this as our opportunity to transition. If you're with the worship team, you can go ahead and make your way up. But y'all want to know that some good news on top of the good news we've already heard is there is going to be a day where darkness is not just passing away, as John says here, but darkness has totally left the building. I love this little passage in Revelation 21. And the city, which is where we will be, remember, the meta arc as we go from a garden to the city. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb, Jesus. All the glory that could be contained in the cosmos will emanate from Christ himself. This means that every act of love now, that's just a foretaste of the forever love that we will all get to savor. It means every struggle you have today to forgive, every burden that you feel trying to love somebody hard, it's going to evaporate. It'll be effortless to love people. In fact, because of we'll be radiating in the glory that Jesus emanates, we'll be walking side by side with each other. We won't have to guard our hearts anymore. How cool will that be? We don't have to protect ourselves anymore. There won't even be any unresolved tension anymore. That is what this passage is preparing us for. But for the here and now, as pilgrims and strangers in a dying world, we have the gospel of Jesus pursuing vandals and villains and enemies and rock throwers and haters. And we have the Holy Spirit leading us to love others in a totally unworldly way. This is good news for you. It's good news for me. We're about to take communion together, and the way we do it here is we do it on our own or with our family. If you brought someone with you to take it, with your spouse, with your roommate, you take it by yourself if you want. It gives us a moment to memorialize in our hearts what God has done for us in the person of Christ. Because there's a wafer in there which represents a body that was broken so that righteousness can come on us. It is the punishment that fell on him that allows all of the punishments aimed for you to be legally set aside. That was done by a broken body. And then the blood that was spilt is enough to cover all of the rocks we've thrown at each other, all the rocks we've thrown at God, all of the cold killing from a distance, all of the hate, it covers it all. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And that's pretty good news. That's a lot to celebrate. As you sing today and as you take communion, and you'll have 2 or 3 minutes to do it before the team starts leading us through worship, I want you to think about that person. And they've probably already come up in your mind 2 or 3 times as we've worked our way through this passage. Or more people. And you need to forgive them, friend. And I don't know what they did to you. You need to forgive them. God was not cold and indifferent to you, and it was your sin that put Christ on the cross. Whatever was done to you could not possibly measure with what we have done with the very Son of God. You got to forgive him. And then, if you're not sure what reconciliation is, or if it even should happen, offer it to the Lord. Ask for wisdom. Ask for his leadership. But meditate on what God has done for you, and let that lead you with how you interact horizontally. Father, we thank you. Lord, these are tough words, and they would be impossible without your Spirit. Impossible. Without you, Lord, there is no way I am forgiving anybody. I will be doing nothing but keeping score. And I could be very, very good at keeping score. That's the only life we have. Without your Spirit reminding us of how beautiful the gospel story is for us, how you took everything that was aimed at us and you took it on to yourself. It is from that place, Father, that we just forgive. As the faces flash through our minds, as we meditate on who it is that wronged us, who we've tried to erase, who we are done giving grace to, and we're even done being hostile with. We're just done. Lord, that we've even asked for your blessing on their life even today. We would take these courageous steps, not as an endorsement of what they've done, but as a reflection of what you have done. Lord, you are so good to us. And now we've got nothing to prove. Lord, we love you. As we do this, we ask, Father, that you would minister to our hearts where they're broken, where they're hurting, and where they're still struggling. That you give us courage. You give us comfort. So, Lord, we love you. It's in your name we take communion. Amen.